maybe tied with the Beatitudes for the most famous part of the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to go a little bit more slowly through this section here over the next few weeks than we have through recent sections. So today we're just going to consider verse 9, but I always want to make sure we get the context, so we'll read verses 7 to 15. All right. I don't know, can we go to verse 7 up on the screen? Thank you. Let's pray before we read. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word again now, we pray that you would give us faith to hear, that you would help me to preach clearly and with joy. Lord, we're here today as the apostles asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And that's our prayer right now, that you would teach us to pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 6, verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the word of God. It is my experience that sermons about prayer tend to produce more guilt than prayer. We hear them, and we all recognize we could do better. I have yet to meet a Christian who is satisfied with the amount or the quality of their prayers. We use that phrase, my prayer life. And sometimes even that phrase sounds bad because sometimes our prayers don't even feel like there is much of a life there. So I recognize that at the beginning, and I want to move past that. And my prayer for today and the next few weeks as we consider the Lord's Prayer is that we would, at the end of it, be praying more and with more joy. And that our prayers, that our more frequent prayers, would come from more joy and less guilt. Guilt is not always a bad thing. If you don't pray at all, maybe you should feel guilty about not praying. But more than that, the way Jesus teaches us to pray is not out of guilt or out of some supposed sense of simple duty, but out of the joy of having God as our Father. And that's really the point of verse 9 where we're going to start here today, that in prayer we get to rejoice with Jesus in the comfort of God's fatherhood and the worthiness of his glory. So before we dive into verse 9, we want to remember where we are. Right, so we're and the Lord's Prayer is one of those parts of the Bible that is almost always, when it's used, it's almost always taken out of its context and used entirely devoid of where it is in the Bible. But it's not by itself. It's in the middle of a long sermon where Jesus begins the sermon saying, I'm here to tell you about the kingdom. It's a new kingdom, and the people of my kingdom are kind of weird, and that's the Beatitudes. I'm here to tell you how to read the Bible the right way. You've heard it said these things. I'm here to tell you these things. And I'm here to tell you then that you need to be different. You need to have a higher righteousness than the righteousness of the Pharisees. And so he begins in chapter 6, and this is where we were last week. He begins in chapter 6 considering spiritual disciplines and the difference that there is to be between his followers and the Pharisees and the scribes and all the religious people of that day and age. The difference isn't that we should stop doing spiritual disciplines, praying, giving alms, and fasting. The difference is one of motivation. So Jesus, earlier, and we saw this last week, Jesus says, when you give, don't give like them, give in secret. When you pray, don't stand on the street corners to be seen by everybody, pray in secret. When you pray, don't be like the Gentiles and use 100 words when 10 will do, because you need to believe the truth about your Father in heaven. And last week we saw that, of course, Jesus is not discouraging prayer, but Jesus is discouraging the idea or the mindset of manipulating God. Right, this is the idea behind lots of bad ideas about prayer, that somehow my prayer manipulates God, and if I pray big prayers on the street corner or prayers with lots of words or just the right words, then God will have to do what I tell him to do. And so what Jesus is after, one of the big ideas that's kind of under all of this, is that what you believe about God shapes everything you do. That just what you believe about God, this is beyond prayer, this is everything, but what you believe about God is really the foundation of everything you do. And that includes prayer. The way you pray is one of the clearest indicators of your personal theology. Now you might say, I'm not a theologian, and I would say you are wrong. Every human being is a theologian. You believe something about God, and that makes you a theologian. And you would say, well, then I believe what my church believes. Good. That's good on paper. But how do you pray? How often do you pray? What's your faith when you pray? That is the best indicator of what you actually believe about God. And if you pray with 100 words when 10 will do, you might just be like the Pharisees who believe that you can manipulate God with just the right prayer. But God is better than that, and that's what we're going to see. So we'll see then that as Jesus teaches us to pray, he begins this morning by adjusting or affirming or deepening our idea of who God is. And that's really why we begin our prayers often with our Father in heaven, because we need to know who God is. So this morning we're going to consider these two ideas, the fatherhood of God and the glory of God. Now, you should know that most pastors, or many pastors, would take those one at a time and have like 13 sermons through the Lord's Prayer at least, and I've heard of sermon series that are a lot longer. And there's certainly enough material in the Bible to have one sermon on the fatherhood of God and another sermon on the glory of God, but I want to put them together. And there's a reason that Jesus begins the prayer the right way, and I think by considering both the fatherhood and the glory of God, our personal theology that really undergirds our prayer will be strengthened and deepened and made much more joyful. So before we get into any of that too deeply, let's talk just a little bit about why we pray. It's interesting here, of course, that there's no question about whether or not we should pray. There's no debate about that. The disciples knew that they were supposed to pray, and so they came to Jesus because he was obviously good at this, to say to him, please teach us how to pray. Why should we pray? Why is it such an automatic thing? I've never heard Christians even debate whether we should. I've heard Christians debate everything. But I've never heard Christians debate whether or not we should pray. So why do we do it, though? Well, John Calvin said famously that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. That prayer is the most natural outworking of. As soon as somebody is trusting the Lord, the next breath is a breath of prayer. What faith does primarily is that it prays. Faith prays before and after and during it does anything else. He goes on, John Calvin does, to say prayer is the way that we gain the promises of the gospel. God gives us all these promises, and the way that we get them is in prayer. We by prayer, we lay hold of the promises of God. And so he wrote it this way, and you kids can imagine with me, if I told you today that there's a treasure on our church property somewhere. There's buried treasure. And I gave you a map. What would you do right after the service was over? Well, we'd go get our shovels, wouldn't we? We'd have a big old messy good time. And here's what John Calvin said. He says, to know God as the master and bestower or the giver of all good things, who invites us to request them of him and still not to go to him and not ask of him, this would be of as little profit for a man as to neglect a treasure buried and hidden in the earth after it had been pointed out to him. So prayer is how you get the goodness and the promises and the graces of God that he's promised to you. Another way to say it negatively, and I think Calvin said it this way as well, is God has given you many promises in Scripture, but he intends for you to get those promises by praying for them. There are no promises that God has given that you don't get through prayer, that you can just assume those are coming to me, I don't need to pray for those. When God says, this is my plan for you, this is my promise, this is my blessing, that's a guide to teach you how to pray and to get those blessings. So one more question then that comes up at the beginning when we think about the Lord's Prayer. Is this a script or is this a model? Is the Lord's Prayer something we are to repeat together, frequently or infrequently? Or is it simply a model to base and to guide our prayers off of? Of course, the answer is yes. Of course, the answer is yes. And the church has taught us this, that it is both a script and a model. It's interesting that the Gospels of Matthew and Luke both record the Lord's Prayer, but they begin slightly differently. In the book of Matthew, it says here, Jesus says, pray then like this. Sort of indicating that here's a way to pray. Here's a model on which you can base your prayers. But in the book of Luke, Jesus says, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven. So we have both of them. And that seems to be appropriate. It's great to have a model of prayer. And in fact, many times when you listen to our elders pray, you'll hear them not recite the Lord's Prayer, but you'll hear them work through the different steps of the Lord's Prayer because they've learned how to pray from Jesus. They move from praise to request, to big request, to confession, to asking God to save us and deliver us from evil. It's a great model for prayer. But the Lord's Prayer is also a great prayer when you don't know what else to say. And that can be a real thing. It can be real that I don't know what to say right now. And so, in a lighter side of things, years ago we were at a church softball game, and we were gathered together, and with this, you know, this church and our church, we were together, and somebody always was called on to pray before so all the guys get around, and who's going to pray? Well, they're going to pray. And whoever was asked to pray was obviously not comfortable praying in public, which many of you can probably identify with. And so he kind of just sat there and said, it was silent for a second, "Our Father who art in heaven," and he just worked his way through the Lord's Prayer and said, "Amen," and we're like, play ball, right? Perfect. If you don't know what to say, here's a good place to start, right? The Psalms can do this too. It's a script and a model. Jesus wants us to learn how to pray, and when we don't know what to say, we can say these words confidently that they are a prayer that glorifies and honors God. So, how should we pray? Pray then, Jesus says, like this, "Our Father in heaven." Those first two words in the Lord's Prayer are a really big deal. I don't have a better way to say it than that. It couldn't be a bigger deal than to say "Our Father." And maybe many of us have said it so long that we just need to pause and remember together briefly how big a deal it is. The fatherhood of God is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. But it's a theme that in the Old Testament is fairly cloudy or shadowed or hidden. You can find the fatherhood of God in the Old Testament. I've got some verses if you want a list. The fatherhood of God is in the Old Testament. He calls himself the father of his people. But you don't often see in the Old Testament the Israelites calling God Father. It's there, but it's not very frequent. And then we get to the New Testament, and the fatherhood of God becomes this bright, shining reality all throughout the New Testament. Why is that? Why the move from the Old Testament to the New Testament? We teach, of course, that the Bible is one continuous document. It's all related to it. It's all important. So why is there a significant change or expansion when we get to the New Testament? Well, it's because the firstborn son had arrived. It's because there at the beginning of the New Testament, Jesus, the firstborn of God, had come into the world, who alone has the right to say, "My dad, my father." Matthew uses the word "father" 43 times in the book in his gospel. So the word "father" is used 43 times in the book of Matthew. 38 of those times, it includes a personal pronoun. Right? So here's another grammar lesson for the kids. A personal pronoun means we don't just say "Father in heaven," we say "My Father," or we say "Our Father," or Jesus would sometimes say "Your Father." That's a personal pronoun. That's really, really important. Jesus did not view, I'm quoting a commentary here, Jesus did not view God as the Father of all people in general. Instead, God is the Father of Jesus' followers exclusively. There's no sense in the Bible that God is the father of all people. He's the creator of all people. That's for sure. He's the king of all people. But he is the father of the followers of Jesus Christ. And only they have the right and the ability to say "Our Father in heaven." So the big idea here is that you can access God as your father because Jesus Christ is God's son. And the only way that you can pray, "My Father, our Father in heaven," the only way you can even say that is because Jesus Christ has made available to you adoption into the family of God. And it's the sonship of Jesus that makes the fatherhood of God true for you. And if Jesus, the Son of God, didn't come, you would have no way into the family. And it's his death and his life and his death and his resurrection that signed all the adoption papers for you so that you could sit here today and say, "My Father, So you could call God Abba, Father, or our Father. The big idea here is then two things. If God is your Father, that means that you have a close relationship of love with Him. Or maybe even more precious, He has a close relationship of love with you. That the King of the universe has adopted you into His family and said, "You can call me Dad," should never not amaze us. You have love from your Father in heaven. He has drawn close to you. It was not your idea, by the way, just in case you were confused about that. It was all God's idea. We were His enemies. He came and sent His Son to die for His enemies so that He could bring us into His family and love us forever. So you have a close relationship of love with your Father in heaven. But with that, you have, because of that, you have privileged access to God. Now, some people will ask the question, does God hear the prayers of unbelievers? The answer is yes. God hears everything. Don't worry about that. God hears everything. That's not really the question. The question is, who has access as a son or a daughter of God? Who has privileged access? So it happened last week. It'll probably happen today. Right after worship, I try to find somebody to talk to and encourage somebody or answer a question. So I'm talking. I've got two little ones still, and they come and they always interrupt me. Can I go outside if there's an adult outside? Can I go play outside? And if you're one of the people talk, I know it's a little rude when my kids interrupt, but listen, they're my kids, and they have access to me. And I'm not going to put them aside just because I'm talking to you. Now, the other kids don't do that in church. The other kids aren't going to come up and interrupt Pastor Olivetti until he's done. Well, maybe they would, but typically they won't. They don't have the same access to me as my kids do. And that feels right. Bigger idea. You have access to your Father in heaven. He's called you a son or a daughter so that you can pray. This is the chief blessing of your adoption, is that you have a relationship with Him, and the form of that relationship is that He speaks to you in His word, and you speak to Him in prayer. Prayer is a privilege. It's privileged access. So all this means is that you are allowed to pray, and even better, God wants you to pray. Right? God is not, this is where my illustration falls short, because when my kids interrupt me, I can get a little... I don't always like it. I got something. But whenever you come to God, He's been waiting. And He loves to hear from you. He never doesn't love to hear the prayers of His kids. That's why He saved you. That's why He adopted you, because He loves to hear your voice. He loves it when you come to Him and bring to Him even your sins to confess. God loves to forgive your sins. He's glorified when He forgives your sins. So don't hold those back. You're holding back from Him the opportunity to do something that He loves to do, which glorifies Him. God loves to answer your prayer, even the little ones about finding a parking spot when you can't find. God loves to hear your voice because you have access to Him. So, Matthew 11, verse 27, Jesus says this: "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." So if you are here today and you're not yet a Christian, if you're just thinking about Christianity, thinking about who Jesus is, this is who Jesus is. He's the only one who knows God, because He is the Son of God, God Himself, the second person of the Trinity. And Jesus came to this earth 2,000 years ago to do everything necessary so that you could know God as your Father too. And some of you have a good Father, and that encourages you to find in God an even better Father. Some of you have a bad Father, and that encourages you to go to God and find what you never had. And most of us had pretty good dads. But the good and the bad, all of it points to our need and our desire to be loved by our Father. And this is available to you today. All you have to do is trust in Jesus. And what you get is God. What you get is a dad who loves you and happens to have enormous power and grace that you can't begin to comprehend. For those of you who are Christians, which is most of you, I think, treasure this. Don't let the enemy undermine the fatherhood of God in your mind. Here's how J.I. Packer wrote about this. I think Keith quoted this when he taught a few weeks ago on the chapter on adoption. We sum up the whole of New Testament religion if we describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and knowing God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Do you enjoy the thought that God is your father? That's where we start with prayer. Our Father. And we should delight in that. And this is why that most of your prayers, not all of them, most of your prayers should be addressed to God the Father. And we get this question from kids and college students a lot. But when I pray, can I pray to Jesus? Can I pray to the Holy Spirit? Do I pray to God in general? Should I pray to my Father? Well, we should pray the way Jesus taught us to pray, which is our Father in heaven. And that doesn't mean you can't talk to, you have a personal relationship with each of the persons of the Trinity, which is itself amazing. When you need something from the Holy Spirit, you go talk to the Holy Spirit and ask him for it. When you need Jesus' friendship and his brotherhood to walk with you, you go to Jesus. But Jesus says, I came and died to make God available to you as your Father. So when you pray, go to your Father and I'll go with you. And that's why we end our prayers in Jesus' name. Because we've been adopted through him as our brother. When you're praying to the Father, you're not leaving Jesus to the side. You're going with him by the power of the Spirit to Dad, which is where Jesus wants you to be. So pray most of the time. Your prayer should go to your Father in heaven. So as we acknowledge the fatherhood of God, we should also acknowledge his place. Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. So illustrations break down, and when my kids interrupt me, it's not just like that, is it? Because when we pray, number one, we're not interrupting God ever. But my kids have a dad who is extraordinarily limited. He's limited in space and in time and in power and in righteousness. But we have a different sort of dad together. Our Father is not just here. Our Father is in heaven. Well, where is that? What we know is that God is everywhere. God fills everything. There's nowhere that God isn't. So when we say that God is in heaven, we are not locating him in one place absent all the other places. When we speak about God being in heaven, we're not saying that he's only in heaven. We are confessing the transcendence of our Father. We are confessing that he is other than us, and that's what transcendent means. He's higher and other and more glorious than you can begin to imagine. He is in heaven. You are on earth. You are bound and limited by your body and by time and by gravity. You're limited by a million things. Your Father is not. He's outside of time. He fills all space. He is transcendent and holy both in his moral perfection and in being outside of creation in terms of the one who made it all. And you'll see that I'm just struggling to even begin to speak about that because you can't talk about the transcendence of God with English words. It just means that he's other. And so when we say our Father in heaven, we're not saying he's not here. We're saying, God, you are God. Really, really God. Not the kind of Greek gods who just lived up on a mountain a little bit higher and with a little bit more power than the rest of us. But you are something entirely different and other than anything else. He is transcendent. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses the word Father a lot. And half of the time, it includes the adjective heavenly. In other words, he wants you to get this. He wants you to get both of these things. Because the more you hold this one or that one, the better each will be. We can call God our Father. What a lovely, warming, comforting thought. And then as soon as we land there, we put our other foot here. But our Father is in heaven and he's transcendent. And then we realize this blessing we have. The fatherhood of God and his transcendent majesty is the perfect balance between the relational and the transcendent. There's nothing else like this. There's nothing else that will satisfy the deepest needs of your soul other than our Father in heaven. You were made to dwell with God. You were made to know him as your dad. You have a deep desire to be loved, a deep desire to be known. This is every human heart. We want people to know us. We want somebody to love us. We want somebody to take care of us and feed us and protect us. We want a dad. But there's this other part of my heart that is connected to the transcendent. And so we go to the Grand Canyon, or we look for beauty, or we listen to music that gives us goosebumps. Why? Because we're looking for something that connects to the need of our soul to be near something that is transcendent. And you won't find both of these anywhere other than your Father who is in heaven. So, praying this way speaks to the attitude you bring to prayer. Do you bring the joyful expectation of comfort and the respect that is due to the God who reigns over all? These two ideas heighten, or they should heighten, the privilege and the respect we have, or the privilege we feel and the respect we have as we go to prayer. One writer put it this way. He is, on the one hand, all-powerful and therefore completely to be trusted. That's our dad. But on the other hand, to be approached with the reverence which the following clauses of prayer will express. As we go through the prayer, we're going not just to our dad to ask for some food. We're going to the God of the universe and treating him like it. So I remember being in junior high, and our junior high youth group leaders, who I don't want to disrespect in any way, they loved us and loved God. They tried to encourage us to pray, thinking about God as simply a friend we were walking on the beach with. What would you say to him if you were just taking a walk with him? There's nothing bad about that, because Jesus is my friend and God is my friend because of Jesus. But it does begin to miss over time this double sense that he's my dad. He also happens to be the king of the universe, and I should act like both of those things are true. So your privileged access is not just the access of a child to his father, but the access of a prince or a princess to their king. Which is why you're not just a priesthood, but you're a royal priesthood. And when you go, the king is your dad, so you have the right to storm into that throne room whenever you want. You should probably also still treat him like he's king, though. And both of those can be true as we go to our Father in heaven. So as we do that with these two, and what's going to happen is, you know, our brains can only handle one thought at a time. And sometimes you begin prayer with, How amazing it is that God is my Father, and then you kind of swing over to, and he's the transcendent God. Or you begin with the transcendence of God and then are amazed that he's my Father. But just make sure you complete that loop when you pray, that you rejoice in both of those things, because then we're standing in the right place to pray the first thing we need to pray. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. We don't use the word hallowed at all, except for Halloween, which probably does not help us at all. All Hallows Eve, which is the day before All Saints Day. To hallow means to make something holy, or to acknowledge something as holy. Hallowed be your name. Your name be holy, not to be made holy, but to be acknowledged as holy. Hallowed be your name. Well, what about the rest of God? Why just his name? Some of you will know that throughout the Bible, a name represents all that a person is. So when we say, your name be magnified, hallowed be your name, we're not saying just those few letters on a piece of paper. We're saying everything that you are, your complete person and identity, be known and adored here in my life and in the world around us. So here's what we say when we come to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. The Greek here is a imperative verb. Imperative verb means we are asking or really commanding, in a sense, commanding God to do something. But it's a passive imperative verb, which means we've got this word name, and we want God to make it holy. And so I really want us to know what we're praying when we pray the Lord's Prayer. We are not saying, God, help me to honor your name. We are saying to God, you hallow your name. Because only God can do what we're about to ask. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have any role to play in making God look good. That's what the rest of the prayer is all about. We are part of how God hallows his name. But in the end of the day, if God's name is made holy or worshiped, it's because he did it. And if it's made holy because of how good, how obedient we are or our worship, he gets all the credit anyway because he did that too. You can't make God's name more holy in this world. You can't make people worship him. You've tried. You can't get people to just bow down to Jesus and worship him unless God does it. And he's going to do it. He's going to get the glory for his name. So this, hallowed be your name, is at the beginning of the prayer for a reason. This is the chief petition of all prayer. Whether or not you begin your prayers with a time of praise, and most of your prayers should start that way, whether or not you do, this should still be the chief petition of all of your prayers. The reason you pray, the goal for which you pray, should at the end of the day be the glory of God. What is the chief end of man, our catechism asks? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is the point of everything. So why do you pray for the things you pray for? Hopefully, it's so that God will get glory. And if it's not for that, he's not going to answer that prayer anyway. So when you pray, begin whenever you have time. Sometimes, like, we need some 5-second prayers so I don't explode in anger, right? That's okay. But when you have time set aside for prayer, begin with praise. Begin with praise for a couple reasons. Number one, it honors the Lord. It's true. But with that, maybe as important is that it sets the right foundation for everything. The not so secret about prayer is that it doesn't change God, it changes us. The way you pray will shape the way you believe and the way you live. And if all you ever do is ask God for stuff and for answers and fixing of problems, then that's all you're ever going to think about God. But if you teach yourself by praying prayers of praise before you get to the stuff, then your heart's going to be shaped over time. The church has used the phrase lex orandi, lex credendi for centuries now. The law of prayer is the law of faith. If you want to know what a person is going to believe about God next year, listen to how they pray to God this year. Because the way you pray shapes the way you believe as much as anything else. Therefore, if you want to end up as a person who genuinely wants to glorify God in everything, then you need to start praising the Lord. And that's what's going to get you there. That's what's going to shape you. It's what's going to shape us. Prioritizing God's praises in our prayers shapes our perspective on anything else. So that when we go to confess our sin, we're doing that to glorify God. And when we ask for God's kingdom to come, we're doing that for his glory and not because I'm uncomfortable in this world. And when we ask God to deliver us from temptation, we're not just being weak and selfish. We're asking God for your glory, do these things. So as we come to God in prayer, he is our Father, he's the King, and he is worthy of your praise. And it is worth really working even this week to spend more time praising the Lord. If you need help in doing that, open to the book of Psalms and pray with the psalmist the prayers or the songs that they wrote for you to sing and to pray to him. So, this is sort of a pause. This is going to be a long sermon over the next few weeks. We don't really want to end it. We want to start it here and continue it. The goal is that you would pray more, not because you feel bad, but because Jesus Christ died to make God your Father. And your Father happens to be the King of the universe. And that's a great reason to spend time talking to him this week. Let's stand and pray about that together. Our Father in heaven, we love you. And we thank you for this prayer. We thank you for this reminder that we can come to you not from a distance shouting over a brick wall, but into your living room and into your throne room because of what Jesus has done. So Lord, teach us to pray. Drive away the enemy who would cause us to doubt your goodness, who would want us to think about you as some way other than a father. Teach us, Lord, to praise you as you are due. Lord, you are worthy of more praise than we give you. And our hearts need to praise you more than they do. So teach us this week to pray. And I do pray, Lord, that from the youngest year to the oldest, we would pray more this week than we did last week. And that we would do it because we love you. And we love to have you as our Father. Jesus, we thank you for doing everything necessary to get the adoption papers in place. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for being the one who did it, who effected the adoption, so that we are not just adopted on paper, but adopted truly, united to Jesus, the firstborn among many, many brothers. Lord, we pray at the end that you would teach us to pray. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we get to sing Psalm 103b. And as we sing, there's lots of ways in Psalm 103 to glorify God, lots of praises. But we'll see as we sing that God's glory is most clearly revealed in your salvation and in his fatherly mercy. If you have a prayer card, pass that in, and Keith will pick that up. We'll sing the other Psalm 103, selection B.